Well, for an indeterminate number of months, we will be studying the book of Revelation. I have no idea how long that will be. I've tried to map it out, and every time I do, I just go, "Now, maybe a little bit longer there, maybe a little shorter there." We'll just see how it goes. And I can't begin to tell you how excited I am about this. I just really am. It's a lot of work for me, and I am reading commentaries and things and diving into Greek text and history and on and on and on. And I just want to say I'm excited because it's a fitting conclusion to the whole Bible. Revelation is the last book for a reason. You say, but Pastor, so many people have written books on Revelation and everyone is studying it. We're going through it in BSF. Why are you bothering? Well, I know. But I want to say this, and I'm grateful. I actually have the BSF manual. I'm reading through that as well. There are, not BSF, but there are a lot of people that have written books on Revelation and are currently preaching through it. They're basically preaching the news. They're not dealing with the text. They're reading the text into current issues. Now, I hope the current issues are a part of it. Don't you? Yeah. I mean, I'm ready to go, aren't you? Yeah. Pastor one time said, "Hey, how many of you are ready to go to heaven? Raise your hand." And there was a little six-year-old boy in the front, and he would not raise his hand. Afterward, the pastor said, "Young man, why didn't you raise your hand?" He said, "Well, Pastor, I thought you were getting a bus to go right now." Listen, I would be more than glad to go right now. Would you? Oh, I want Jesus to come back. And so I know that this book's going to help us have insight about that and just stir up our hearts about that. Some are saying Revelation's impossible to understand. Don't bother. No. As we'll see in a few moments, the very title says the exact opposite of that. God gave it to us so we could understand it and obey it. In fact, I believe for multitudinous reasons, studying this book is so fitting as a conclusion to the whole Bible. Listen to D. Edmund Hebert. He wrote in his Introduction to the New Testament, Volume 3, "The book of Revelation is the true capstone of the Bible. It is the only distinctively prophetic book of the New Testament. Other New Testament books contain various prophetic portions, but none of them provide such a sustained prophetic picture of the future as is given in this concluding book of the biblical canon. Without it, our Bible would be quite incomplete. Like a stirring story without an ending, or a drama without its climax, it brings the eschatological expectations of the church to their fitting conclusion." How? "With the return of Jesus Christ to earth and the establishment of the kingdom of God." Revelation is the capstone of the Bible. Everything the Bible has said, all the prophetic events, all the promises are leading up to and explained in greater detail or are revealed to us in this book. It is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. In fact, of the 404 verses in this book, this we call the Apocalypse, 278 of them allude to the Old Testament scriptures. No other New Testament writer quotes or alludes to the Old Testament as much as this book does. There are no direct quotes of the Old Testament. Implication here is, get this, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the Old Testament. You need to understand the prophecies. You need to understand the covenants. You need to understand all the things about God's promised plan of redemption. And the more you understand what the Old Testament says, the more this book of Revelation is going to just fly off the page to you. Your eyes are going to be open to see things and rejoice over these incredible fulfillments that are soon to take place. This book is marked by an entire absence of formal quotations from the Old Testament, but it is filled with allusions. In fact, he quotes Daniel more than any other book. When I was in seminary, we had the privilege of taking a class. They called it Daniel Revelation. And the reason they did that is there are two bookends, Daniel leading into explaining all the prophetic visions about the coming kingdoms and that final kingdom of the Messiah, and then Revelation explaining how that final kingdom is going to come into place. at what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. So it's just an exciting, exciting thing to study. We're going to learn about Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Psalms and Zechariah and so many other passages. But this author also shows us familiarity with the New Testament books. There are many allusions to New Testament books, which will help us in a moment thinking through the date of which it was written. Because in this book, the author shows a serious understanding of Matthew and Luke, 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Colossians and Ephesians, and possibly Galatians, 1 Peter and James. In other words, this is the capstone of the Bible. Amen? And so as we study this, it's going to help us understand the whole book. Now, I hope to finish this book before I die. But if I'm raptured before I finish it, that's fine with me. Would you like that? Not just that I'm raptured. Would you like to join me? This would be so thrilling. How appropriate would that be to be studying the book of Revelation when you hear that trumpet blast and we're out of here? Oh, I'm so excited about this. And more on that word rapture. If you don't know exactly what that means, we'll get into that eventually in our study. So look at chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation. What is Revelation? Well, it is prophecy. It says right there that it is prophecy. Now, there's two different elements of prophecy. There is forthtelling, in other words, saying what God is saying about issues. And that could be stuff that could just be about our day-to-day lives. But it's also foretelling, in other words, describing future events. The author of this book says Revelation is prophecy. Well, we asked the question last week, why study prophecy? And I gave you several reasons why, out of the different New Testament texts, to be watchful and warn others, to be able to stand firm because you know what's coming, to be pure and holy, set apart unto God, to be mutually supportive and encouraging of other believers, and to be convinced, absolutely convinced that God is sovereign over all things. How often? All the time. Do you believe that? See, that is the most freeing, revolutionary truth you will ever really grasp as far as day-to-day practical living. When you know that you know that you know that God is in control, and by the way, that your God is perfectly knowledgeable about all the details. He is omniscient. Your God has all power. He is omnipotent. Your God is eternal. And he will never die. So whatever he has said, it's going to happen. He will carry it out. If you know that God, and you know he is perfect wisdom, if there was a better way to do it, he would do it. And you know, I love this one, he loves you. The God who is in control of all things with perfect wisdom loves you. And he has a plan for your life. There are no accidents in his kingdom. Everything happens for a reason. And when you get that, and Revelation is going to drive that home over and over again, prophetic fulfillments drive that home. When you get that, anxiety, fear, and worry will go away. Amen. And you'll be filled with hope and joy and peace no matter what you're going through, physically, financially, relationally. It doesn't matter. Because your God's in control. Is that worth studying? Do we need to be reminded of that, by the way? I think we do. And we're going to get a lot of that as we go through prophecy. So there's a lot of reasons why we study prophecy. Then why study the book of Revelation? Well, that leads me to an introduction to the book. And the first three verses contain many elements. Now, I want to strongly encourage you, if you haven't already, buy a study Bible. And at the introduction to each book of the Bible, in a good study Bible, like the MacArthur Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, when you get those study Bibles, there will be all of this introductory material to the book you're about to study. They're going to give you all this elements of different information about the book, which will help lead into your study of the book so that you understand the book in its context. It's critical. Now, I want to cover some of that because I believe the first three verses highlight some of those things this morning. But I want to just encourage you, dive into some of those other resources and go any even further because I don't have the time to go into all that detail. First of all, the title. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Tell me what the title is not. Revelations, plural. I have seen this over and over and over again. I've seen books with the title Revelations. I've seen sermons titled Revelations. It doesn't say that, does it? It says The Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. That's the title. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. That Greek word is transliterated into English, from which we get the word apocalyptic. And so you get this idea, and it's critical to understand, that it is an unveiling, it is a removing of a cover. So imagine an artist has been working on a sculpture, and they have created this sculpture for years. They've worked on it out of marble, and they've got a big thing over the top of it, and you come to this massive gathering, and then finally the cover is what? Removed, and you see, oh, now I understand what he's working on. That's what the word is. It's an unveiling, it's an uncovering, it's a revealing, it's a disclosing. It's used of truth made known in Romans 16, 25. It's used of the incarnation of Jesus at his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. It's also used of the second coming when the full-on apocalypse of Jesus will take place, and we will see him in all of his glory, and we will know more about him then than we do now. We will see it. It'll be just so profound what he's revealed to not only us, but even unbelievers. And what's going to happen to unbelievers when they see Jesus at that point? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is. And for some, it'll be too late. That's going to happen, guaranteed. So this revelation of Jesus Christ, why is that important? Too many people have a Jesus who's still on the cross. Too many people have a Jesus who's a mild-mannered Clark Kent kind of a guy. Bruce Wayne. This guy who's just, you know, he's good and we like him and he's done nice things for us. But they don't see him in his glory. They don't recognize the awesomeness of his nature and his power and his plan that he's bringing to fruition. Revelation's going to open our eyes. He's not just the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not just the one who came to redeem you. He's the one who's actually going to fulfill that and deliver you from the wrath that is to come. He is going to set up a kingdom that will never be defeated. He is the one that is beyond our wildest imagination. And one of the assignments I gave you on the back, by the way, there are outlines, and if you're not getting those, you really ought to get them every week, or you can print them off of the emails that go out and then bring them with you and take notes. But on the back, I always have discussion and application questions. And so just going through Revelation, there's just a few. There's a whole lot more. You can go through Revelation and see what it tells us about Jesus. Because this book's about Jesus. We think it's all about prophecy and about this and that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to open our eyes to see him. We'll see why in a moment. But he's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha, the Omega, the Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, the first and the last, the living one, the one who has the keys of death and Hades, the Son of God, the seven spirits of God. He is holy. He is true. He has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God who has been slain, the Lord holy and true. He's Christ. He will reign forever and ever. He's faithful and true. He's the Word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Root and descendant of David, and the bright and morning star. That's just a start. Is that your Savior? This is no meek, mild-mannered little fly known as Hiram, for those of you who remember that cartoon. You don't remember Fearless Fly? Oh, well, you can go back and look it up on YouTube. This is Jesus, the one who veiled his glory when he came the first time. That veil's gone, as we'll see as we get to the later part of chapter 1. This is the awesome sovereign prophet, priest, and king who's coming back to fulfill every promise and rule and reign forever. So that's what the title is. That's a good start, isn't it? Yeah. Well, then we move from the title to the human author. Well, we know the author is God because it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. In other words, God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus. And it says Jesus then gave it to an angel, and an angel came and gave it to John, who was a slave of Jesus, and then John gave it to the slaves of Jesus of that day, every true believer, and then it has passed on down through generations, and it finally came where? To us. We who are, it uses the word bondservant, it's a Greek word for slaves. We are slaves in the most positive way you can ever imagine. We have the greatest Lord and Master ever in history, and we are submitting fully to him, and therefore he reveals this plan of his great glory that's soon to take place. We get to see and enjoy the fact that our Master is going to get what he so richly deserves. But the human author, who really more transcribes what he is told or what he has seen, is a man named John. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, this was communicated by his angel to his bondservant, John, who, verse 2, testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 4 of chapter 1, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, etc. Revelation 22:8, as the book comes to an end, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now, this is fascinating. John, do we agree John wrote this?
Yes.
Someone named John wrote this. God is the author. He gave it ultimately to John. John who? Now, there was no debate in the first 2 to 3 centuries of the church about who this was. Now there is. Liberal understandings have come in, and people with all kinds of ideas have come up with the things that they think. But the unanimous opinion of the church for the first 200 plus years was this was John the Apostle, the brother of James, the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who at the cross, when all the other disciples ran away, he came back and was standing there next to Jesus' mother. That John, that one whom Jesus said, John, take care of my mom when I'm gone. That John. The guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the guy who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that John, although there are some people who debate even the epistles of John, if it was someone else. The early church was emphatic, it was that John. Not John Mark, not John the Baptist, not John the Elder, John the Apostle. Until 250 AD, a guy named Dionysius of Alexandria, he was actually fairly strong in most areas theologically, and he was a recognized leader of that region of the church, and he decided to dispute that it was the apostle. Now, why did he do that? Well, he was a student of another early church leader named Origen. Origen had developed a school of interpretation that he followed called the allegorical interpretation. So when you read a story in the Bible, you can kind of make it say whatever you want it to say. It's not really saying what it's saying. There's a hidden, deeper meaning you have to find. And they just do all kinds of things with all kinds of passages of the Bible. Well, Origen discipled Dionysius. He was one of his students for a period of time. Why did Dionysius want to doubt that it was John the Apostle? Here's the reason why. He was opposed to the teaching of a literal 1,000-year physical kingdom of Jesus on earth that was believed by everybody in the early church until the 3rd century. He disputed that because of Origen's instructions in his life. He campaigned against then a literal understanding of Revelation. Because if you read Revelation 20 literally, there is no other conclusion that Jesus is going to come back and set up a physical, literal, 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. That's the literal, grammatical, historical understanding of it. It was of the early church. Dionysius didn't like that, so he needed to get rid of John the Apostle as the author and then claim an allegorical understanding of it. So that's the problem. Now, why did he believe that? What evidence did he have? Well, he said, first of all, there were a lot of men named John at that time, which is true. There's been a lot of people named John. It's kind of like here. There's a lot of John Smiths, right? Probably a few Paul Browns. So that was one of his reasons. He also said John never named himself in the gospel or his epistles, but he does in Revelation four times, so therefore it couldn't have been John. Well, the interesting thing is Dionysius also believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But in the 13 epistles we know Paul wrote, he always said that he wrote it, and the author of Hebrews is unknown. So he doesn't apply the same principle there that he does in his other things. He listed 19 words or phrases common in the Gospels and the Epistles of John and said they weren't found in Revelation. Well, he was wrong. 12 of them are found repeatedly, and of the other seven, three are not found in the Gospel of John that are in the Epistles. So the very thing he was saying, it's almost as if this author has to use these words or it's not him. It's not true. He also claimed that John's Greek in the books that we know he wrote was really well done and solid. In Revelation, it's very barbaric. And so he claimed that. But all of his claims are weak. And it was simply motivated by the fact he did not want there to be a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Let me just say this as a practical application. And this is a lot of information. You can go a whole lot deeper. There's information galore on this. There's a lot of trees that have died writing about this author of John. But let me say this, beware of reading your preconceived theological interpretation into the text. This is where churches have gone awry. This is where we have a lot of different isms within Christianity or even cults, because people have already determined what the Bible says on an issue and they force that on the text. Instead of letting the text inform and even correct their theological position. So if you think you've got eschatology all figured out and you've got it in a nice box, you're going to read that into Revelation. If you read Revelation and let it speak to you, your theology might change. Is that fair? You with me? Okay. All right. That said, is there evidence for John the Apostle? Yeah. As I said, the early church fathers were unanimous. This included Papias, Justin Martyr, the Muratorian Fragment, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Methodius. Justin Martyr, who lived in Ephesus, which, by the way, John had been before he was exiled, and where he wrote one of the little epistles within this letter, was written to the church there. He lived in Ephesus and was a part of one of those churches, and in the second century he wrote this: "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." Where do we read that? It's the only book in the Bible where you can read that. This man is saying it was the apostle John. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, again in the second century, says this. Oh, before I tell you what he said, never mind. Irenaeus grew up in Smyrna, and he was a disciple of Polycarp. Now, who's Polycarp? Anybody ever studied about Polycarp? One of my favorite people in church history. All right, this is your assignment. You got to go home and Google Polycarp. All right, this is not a fish. Poly, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Don't do it now. You need to listen. Go home and look at Polycarp. Read about his life, his ministry, and his martyrdom. You will be blown away by this guy who in his 80s was martyred for his faith. Wow. He discipled Irenaeus. Why is that important? Because John the Apostle discipled Polycarp. So John the Apostle taught Polycarp what he meant in the book of Revelation, and Polycarp explained that to Irenaeus, and he wrote this: "John, also the Lord's disciple, when beholding the sacerdotal and glorious event of his kingdom, says in the Apocalypse." In other words, John the Apostle wrote the Apocalypse. By the way, he also identified him as the one who leaned on Jesus' chest in the Last Supper. Clement of Alexandria also wrote, John the Apostle had been exiled on Patmos, the same island where the author of Revelation was. Do we have evidence that it was John the Apostle? Okay, this is important because the early church recognized books of the Bible being inspired based on either being written by an apostle or being directly connected to an apostle to make sure it was truth from God. And so John the Apostle wrote this. He had obvious authority in the local churches. He was well known. He simply said John. He didn't say John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who's going to whoop you if you don't pay attention. He was just John. And the style and the words were the same as the gospel. And any difference in the writing style can be explained by the fact that most of those were either historical or epistolary. They were letters. Or this one is prophetic and eschatological. Now let me make an application here. We've already made an application about guarding our theology when we study the Bible. Here's a really valuable one. Since this was John the Apostle, and I'm going to explain to you in a moment when he wrote this, he's probably 90 plus years old. He's at least in his 80s when he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. What does that say to us? Is there any retirement from ministry? No, never. If you're still breathing, God has a plan for you to serve and advance his kingdom. There's always something you can do, no matter how old, no matter what your situation in life. In fact, I would submit to you, the greatest years of John's life were probably the last two decades. All of that wisdom, all of that experience, all of that brought together in the carrying out of this ministry as he humbly recorded God's word that not only impacted the people of his day, but has impacted the church throughout history. Isn't that glorious to think about? Can God still use you? Absolutely. There's never, ever a time that you are outside of the ability to be used by God. Secondly, on that issue, John was in really negative circumstances. He was exiled from the city of Ephesus. He was sent out to this island of Patmos. There is a claim in church tradition that they actually tried to martyr him first by boiling him in oil, but it didn't kill him. And that's why they got frustrated and sent him out to Patmos. Point being, it not only doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter what circumstances you are in. No matter how difficult your circumstances, you can still be used by God. Amen? Amen? Think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, look, guys, I want you to understand that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You catch that? Not only can we live for Jesus no matter how old we are, no matter what our circumstances, but we can encourage others by doing so. It doesn't matter what you're going through because the God of history is in control, amen? You said a while ago he was sovereign. He is sovereign over every detail. So whatever you're going through, it's an opportunity, not an obstacle. It's an opportunity to bring glory to Jesus. Don't let me get going. I'm getting on a soapbox here. Back to Revelation. It was written by the Apostle John in the year 95 to 96 AD. Now, some say it was in the late 60s AD, just before the death of Nero. This is usually supported by theological movements known as dominion theology, Christian Reconstructionism, or theonomy. In other words, most of them have a post-millennial viewpoint on the kingdom of Jesus. What does that mean? They believe that somehow the church is going to usher in the kingdom. The impact of the church is going to be such that we're going to bring the nations all to Jesus. We're going to transform everything and make it better, and then Jesus will come back at the end of that. That was a very, very popular theological perspective until World War I. And all of a sudden, the optimism went out the window. Followed by the Depression, followed by World War II, followed by etc. And so that view lost some of its steam. It's picking up steam again. R.C. Sproul was postmillennial early on in his ministry. Y'all know R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul then switched and became amillennial. Amillennial people believe that there is no literal physical 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, but we're in the kingdom right now. Spiritually, Jesus is reigning in and through the church. And then in the future, there's just judgment in the eternal state. So that's amillennial. So Sproul went from postmillennial to amillennial. You with me so far? Toward the end of his life, he switched back to postmillennial and wrote a book about it. He has since died and gone to be with the Lord, and he is now premillennial. So I'm just letting you know, there's hope for all of us to get a proper understanding of these things. The historical view of the church, the first number of centuries, was that John the Apostle wrote this under the reign of Domitian, not Nero. Not Nero. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome, all of them said the same thing. Irenaeus in the second century, a disciple of Polycarp, who discipled by John, he wrote that the apostle John wrote this apocalypse toward the end of Domitian's reign, which would be around 95-96 AD. Is there internal evidence? Yeah. So now listen carefully. This is why this is important. If this book was not written before 70 AD, most of the postmillennial and amillennial ideas go out the window. Are you with me? Because they believe, not all, but many of them believe that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled by 70 AD, and that this was written beforehand to explain what was about to happen. So if that's not true, then many of those beliefs go out the window. The condition of the Asian churches speaks against that. If this was done in 60 AD, in the 60s, then how do we have such a radical departure from what Paul said was true in Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Colossians about those churches? What Paul said was true about those churches and how well they were doing, how did it so cataclysmically change within a year from Paul and his death to John writing in Revelation 2 and 3? That doesn't make a bit of sense at all. The timing of John's arrival in Asia also mitigates against this because he arrived there in the late 60s AD when Nero was persecuting. He went to Asia and he was there. Also, there was an earthquake in 61 AD that destroyed the city of Laodicea. It had to be rebuilt. How do you rebuild a city, reestablish a church, and then have it completely come unglued within just a couple of years? That doesn't make any sense either. And the persecution of Nero had not spread that far. It was really more localized in Rome for the most part, and then it gradually spread out. But the persecution of Domitian in the mid to late 90s was vast all through the empire. So it all makes sense that it was during Domitian's reign in the mid-90s AD. You still with me? Background setting. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is saying, I'm out here receiving this revelation and writing it down because of persecution. Because I refused to back down. What did he not back down from? His testimony was that Jesus Christ is Lord and Caesar is not. Domitian had this massive ego problem, and he wanted everybody to proclaim that he was deity. And if they didn't, he would have them killed. And that's why at one point he ultimately said, I want all the Christians annihilated. Why? Because they refused to bow to him. They refused to say that he was the Lord of their lives. He couldn't stand that, so he wanted them all dead. And so this author says, the reason I'm out on this island is because of persecution. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until what? Death, and I will give you the crown of life. There were believers that he's writing to that had relatives and friends who had been martyred already. They had been in prison, they had been beaten, they'd had things taken from them, and some had been killed, and so he's writing in that setting. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was what? Killed among you where Satan dwells. So the setting here is an intense time of persecution where the Roman emperor is going after Christians and threatening to annihilate them, and these folks need encouragement. They desperately need to be reminded, no, he's really not in charge. And even if he does kill you, your eternal future is secured. So it was written by the Apostle John in 95 or so AD in a time of intense persecution. What is its theme or purpose? I love this. Back to 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants or slaves the things which must soon take place. Could you imagine being under that kind of persecution? Is it possible you'd lose hope? Is it possible you could be overcome by fear, worry, anxiety? Is it possible you might even want to back away from being a committed Christian? You might even avoid fellowship. You might not sing Jesus' praises out loud. You might not pray in public. Is this possible? Of course it is. And I believe that's what's going on here. And so these people desperately need a renewed vision of Jesus. They need to understand who they serve and not lose hope. What they believe is not a myth. And even though other so-called professing Christians were compromising, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, you don't need to. You can overcome. You can be victorious. You know what? Some might even think, is it that big a deal to bow down to Caesar? You know, there's a lot of parallels between Daniel and Revelation. Remember Daniel chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some say my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, but it's not right. Remember what they did not do? When everybody else was bowing before the statue, what did they do? Mm-mm. You think they stood out a little bit? And man, the king got so upset. One of them destroyed. And God wants us to understand the future glory of it. That's our hope. Our hope is not in the next president. Our hope is not in the Supreme Court. Are these things important? Of course they are. Should we vote? Absolutely. But no matter who gets in there, Romans 13 says it's God's will. Our position doesn't change. We are followers of Jesus Christ, living for his eternal kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior to come and to set us free from this nonsense. And until then, we will be faithful, like Antipas, no matter what. I'm so tired of hearing secular people and very, very immoral people say, you Christians are on the wrong side of history. You know what Revelation is? You know what part of my theme for other than Jesus Christ? My theme for Revelation would be, you're on the right side of history. You are, and you can stand strong. See, this is for us to understand Jesus better. The Jews did not understand Jesus when he came. People often say, why didn't the Jews all fall down and worship Jesus when he came the first time? Because they were disappointed. They misunderstood the prophecies. They thought he was going to come the first time, and he was going to be this mighty general that was going to destroy the armies and set up Israel then. But they wanted justice. But guess what? If Jesus came to bring justice against all his enemies in his first coming, how many people would have been judged? Everyone. No, he came to bring justice at his expense. And he fulfilled all of those prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and all of these texts in Zechariah 12 about how he was going to come and he was going to suffer and he was going to die. He was going to pay the price for our sins. He was going to be that Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. All of that prophesied, and they didn't catch that part because they didn't realize they had a need. But he's coming again. And when he comes a second time, is he going to come in power? Is he going to come and set up a kingdom? Absolutely he is. And so when he comes, he will destroy his enemies. He will bring justice and establish a literal kingdom on earth. And the only reason we're going to survive is because he came the first time to pay for our sins. And he's going to come soon. Soon it'll take place. More on that later. So what does Revelation answer for us? What has Jesus done? What is he doing right now? What is he about to do? That's the book. And we've seen the first 69 weeks of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, and soon that 70th week is going to unfold, and he's explained to us exactly what will happen during that time frame. We're going to see what's going to happen to the earth. We're going to see what's going to happen to Satan. We're going to see how the angels are going to be involved. We're going to learn about worship. We're going to have so many things we're going to happen. So the theme is simply this. It's the unveiling of Jesus and his ultimate fulfillment of all his promises. And it restores our hope. Historical and theological themes? Well, we're going to learn about the first century and the churches of that day. And guess what? Those seven churches, are there still characteristics of those today? Boy, as we read those, I hope we read those with sensitive hearts to say, Lord, please help me not be like that. Help our church not be like that. Unless it's Smyrna and Philadelphia, Lord, let's learn from the others and not repeat the mistakes of the past. Theology, you say, oh, well, Paul, this is just eschatology. What's the difference between prophecy and eschatology? Prophecy is just future events. Eschatology is the very last future events, right before the end comes. It's not just eschatology, though. We're going to learn bibliology, theology proper about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Trinity. We're going to learn anthropology and soteriology and ecclesiology and angelology. And if you don't know what all those are, you got to come back, and we'll be talking about those. Because it's all through this book. This is a theology book filled with all the truth that we need to know. So let me move on. Interpretive challenges. This book is hard to understand. Would you agree? I love what G.K. Chesterton said. I love this. He says, though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. You catch that? The beasts and stuff that he saw in the book of Revelation are nothing compared to the people who write commentaries on this book and completely misconstrue it. I think that's great. Okay, there's four main viewpoints. Number one, preterist. Means comes from the past. Preterist means coming from the past. They see all or virtually all of the book of Revelation having already happened in the first century, period. There's full preterism, which is heresy, because they say even the second coming happened then, which we know did not happen, right? The second coming did not happen in the first century. They also deny a future bodily return of Jesus. But there is partial preterism. It's not heresy. There's a lot of godly men who are diligent scholars of the Bible who would disagree with me, and they would say that most of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century except for the second coming. And the second, you know, at that time, judgment, new heavens, and new earth. But I would reiterate, if the book was written in 95 to 96 AD, that doesn't make a bit of sense. Then there's a historicist understanding. They say the book of Revelation was written, and it basically traces all of church history from that time until Jesus comes back. And so as they read it, they look for ways that all of those things happened. And they come up with all kinds of interesting things, and they'll say things like they found the Roman Empire, the rise of the Catholic Church, some specific popes, the rise of Islam, and even the French Revolution. Do you see that in Revelation? Yeah. You're on good ground because it's not in there. So the problem with that viewpoint is you can make it believe anything you want it to believe. It can be anything. The idealist view or the spiritualized view says it's all symbolic, and really it's allegorical and symbolic, and it's just a cosmic battle between good and evil throughout the history of the church. Well, at that point, it's just purely subjective. The viewpoint I take is the futurist viewpoint, that starting in chapter 4 through 22, Revelation is all future. And it's leading into and discussing the tribulation and the great tribulation and then the return of Christ, his millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. It's all future. And to do that, we use a literal grammatical historical interpretation of the text. You say, but there's symbols in there. Yeah, there are symbols in there, and most of the time you can interpret them properly literally. Or they'll even tell you what they are. In chapter 1, he'll tell you that there's these lampstands and there's these angels, and then he tells you what they are. In other chapters, he'll talk about a star, then he'll tell you what that star is. So it's not that hard to understand. Other times it is symbolic, but you can still figure it out. A lot of people get caught up on the numbers that are in there, like 7 or 144,000 or 1,000. There's no reason to doubt those numbers. They can be studied literally. historically. So that brings us into our outline. In chapter 1, verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. What you have seen is chapter 1. The things that are chapters 2 and 3, and the things which are about to take place are chapters 4 through 22. That's the broad outline. We'll fill that in as we go through verse by verse. Finally, for today, why study Revelation? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, blessed, we're going to look at that in a moment, but he is telling you that studying this book, hearing this book, living according to this book is going to bless your life. Why? Because it's inspired, we saw in the first two verses. God wrote it himself and gave it to us. We study it to get the whole counsel of God. We learn about the end of all things. The mysteries of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah are unveiled. The things that Jesus related to us in Matthew 24 and 25 are explained in detail. God's redemptive plan is made clear. Oh God, I see exactly what's going to happen, not only for us believers, but for unbelievers and for Satan and for the nations and ultimately even for all creation. I see all of that. And I love it. He says these things must soon take place. What does that tell you? If God says it must take place, what does that mean? It must take place. This is guaranteed, folks. There's nothing else you can bet on like this. Yeah, you've got investments and you've got your portfolio and you've got Apple and you've got whatever. And look, all of those can go up and down and all around. Just watch Boeing. I mean, it could just go everywhere. Understand what I'm saying? But Jesus is rock solid. He's coming. He's going to fulfill these things. And these blessednesses, there's seven beatitudes in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verses 6, and 22, verses 7 and 14. All of these things talk about the blessings of this book, if we know it and we do it. And you can read all those on your own. What are some of those blessings? Let me review here. We'll see Jesus unveiled in his glory. We'll understand his sovereignty. We'll know his fulfilled promises. He will not be dishonored in the future. Are you tired of hearing Jesus' name be dragged through the mud? Yes. I got to tell you, it's just driving me bananas. I'm hearing his name, and sometimes it's Jesus and then a swear word in between, Christ. I just want to go, just help them understand. There's a part of me that worse than that, but I have to, you know, restrain my flesh. There's a day coming when Jesus will not be dishonored anymore. He will be honored. He'll get the glory he reserves. He'll wipe out his enemies. He'll take control of this planet. Every knee will bow. Satan will be defeated and cast in hell. The millennial kingdom will come. We will rule and reign with him. After that's the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth. And through this, we're going to get an eternal perspective. We're going to look at everything in life differently because of this book. And it's going to produce boldness, joy, peace, and hope. Are those good things? Amen. That's the why we're going to study this book. Beloved, we're on the right side of history. What a privilege. What a privilege to study this book. I hope you'll read it over and over. I hope you'll send me your questions. I hope you will dive into this. I hope you will listen to it as singular as someone reads, as the public reading of Scripture. You'll listen to it. And then you will really hear what you are listening to, and then you will heed or obey it because there will be eternal blessing. So review. We never retire from ministry. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are, you can still serve Jesus. Amen? Amen. He is coming back. His promises will be fulfilled. And this book, if you listen to it and obey it, your life will be happier. That's what the word blessed means. You want to be happy? You want to have peace? You want to have joy? You want to have boldness? You want to go out and impact the world for Christ? Then let's study this book together. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we thank you for this great book. It's about Jesus. And, oh, we need to know him better. We need to understand who he is. We need to understand his greatness. We need to be blown away by his holiness, as we sang earlier. We need to love him more. We need to obey him thoroughly. We need to study his truth and receive it. We need to stand up for him and stand out for him. We need to be bold all the way to the finish line. We need to be engaged in our culture and telling them that Jesus is the answer. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus, your son. Please give us minds and hearts to understand it and obey it, and then boldness to go share it. That for some, it wouldn't be too late when he comes back for us soon. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. And everybody said, amen.